Couple of corrections. I'm not JT. Actually, I am, but I shaved my beard. It's a lot of hair. I made a pillow out of it. If you don't know who JT is, you're brand new and you feel alienated, I'm sorry. And then correction number two is I'm only going to verse 34. Chase, sweetheart, read the last, this next week's passage. And I was like, wait, what? Am I supposed to cover that? That's a really important passage. So JT, thankfully. Good morning, everybody. We read Matthew 9, 18 through 34 is what we're going through today. So I want to start off telling you about one of my favorite songs, the Johnny Cash song. And it's actually a cover of a Nine Inch Nails song. It's called Hurt. And on the surface, it is one of the saddest, bleakest songs that you can imagine. Let me just read the chorus for you. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. And I will let you down. I will make you hurt. Well, happy Sunday. Welcome to C3. Johnny Cash's version and Trent Reznor's version have the same lyrics. They have the same melody. Johnny's is an acoustic version, but they represent two radically different visions of the world. But you can't really tell just by listening. You have to see the video. And if you haven't watched it, then first of all, you'll probably cry like all of the YouTubers in the compilation video of reaction videos that I watched this morning, which is a very... Is that just a Gen X thing? Am I the only one that watches reaction videos? Okay. But the video, if you haven't seen it, it's Johnny Cash. I'm going to spoiler alert, sorry. Just before he died, we lost Johnny Cash a few years back. And he's looking back on his life, on everything that he's lost. His youth, his parents, wife June. Shows his successes, it shows his failures. And throughout the whole video, it's just him sitting there at this banqueting table, his empire of dirt. The food's rotting, he's pouring out the wine. Everything he has gained is worthless. And everything worth keeping is gone. Only he remains. Like I said, bleak. But there's one element in the video that separates Johnny Cash's version, and that's toward the end. Amidst all the different images of his life, of all the sad images, of all the bleakness, you see these clips of the crucifixion. At the very end of Hurt says, if I could start again a million miles away, I would keep myself, I would find a way. For Trent Reznor, genius that he is, hopelessness is the point of that song. He can't start again. There's no place a million miles away in his worldview that will allow that. But for Johnny Cash, the only hope is Jesus and the new world that he brings. Trent Reznor is spot on. He is spot on. This is life, guys. No matter how much we try to get away from it, no matter how much we anesthetize it with our reaction videos, one of the reactors in the video said, I just love the emotion. Like we've come to a point where we love watching other people have emotion, but we seem to be afraid of it ourselves. We want to see how other people react to death, but we're totally unprepared for death ourselves. But Johnny Cash takes these hopeless lyrics and he puts them into this Christian framework. And I want to say that that's how the Bible is actually supposed to function in our lives. We rightly emphasize that Jesus dying on the cross for our salvation is central. We're good to emphasize that. But if that's all we think about, then we can forget that he is the king with all power and authority. When all our vision of Jesus is this man who was tortured and abused, and not the king, the bridegroom who came before and dominated sin and its effects, then we have a skewed vision of Jesus and we find ourselves vulnerable to Trent Reznor's hopelessness. So in our passage today, Jesus is going to pull a Johnny Cash with three miracles that transform the harsh realities of life into hope for five people who are facing hard, hard things. And I know that Jesus didn't pull a Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash pulled a Jesus. He's trying to be funny. Just twist that around. But if any of you are like, no, man, Johnny Cash was around a long time after Jesus. We have a father whose daughter has died. Does it get any harder than that? We have a woman with chronic bleeding. We have two blind men. And we have a man who can't speak because of demonic possession. We see the finality of death. We see the despair and the alienation of chronic illness. We see the powerlessness of blindness and demonic possession. Last week, JT preached on Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector. He was a despised tax collector in their culture. And he called him to follow him. And the religious authorities, the Pharisees at that time, they did not like that. But his main point, JT's main point, was Jesus is about feasting with sinners, not fasting with mourners. We may be powerless over sin. We absolutely are powerless over sin, but Jesus isn't. The king isn't. This is what Matthew is trying to communicate to us. Matthew is communicating to his audience then and to us today that there are things that we are completely helpless and powerless over. Jesus is not. And to suggest otherwise is to miss the fact that God is doing something new, that new wine. The bridegroom is here. And when the bridegroom is here, back in Matthew, and when the bridegroom comes back, there are two hits happening in that fight. Jesus punching sin and sin going down, period. Completely gone. Sin and its effects. So if last week was about Jesus' authority over sin, today I want to talk about his authority over its effects. The main point of this sermon is if we trust that Jesus has authority over the things that we are helpless against, our hopelessness can be transformed into hope. And I'll talk about at the end, a lot of times we don't get to a place of hopelessness because we anesthetize ourselves. So we're going to focus mostly on this first one because A, JT gave me too long of a text, And B, after 16 years of preaching, I still don't know how to prepare a sermon in a timely fashion. So I'm just going to, but we'll cover it all. Let's look at Jesus' authority over death and despair. Jesus has authority, hear me, over death and despair. And this story of a man who's lost his daughter and a woman with chronic bleeding. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died. And we know from the Gospel of Mark that this ruler's name is Jairus, and he is a ruler of the synagogue. So come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And note how remarkable it is that a ruler of the synagogue comes and kneels before Jesus. The ruler of a synagogue would have been cozy with the Pharisees who did not like Jesus at all. And it's even more remarkable that he does this while Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Look at the first clause there. While he was saying these things, he being Jesus to them, them being the Pharisees. So Jesus, in the middle of this conversation, this dude walks in. It's like, my daughter has died. And he kneels, shows him not just respect, but maybe even worship. And he kneels before him. He's so desperate that he doesn't care what anyone else thinks. This is faith. That your need is so deep that it eclipses your sense of self-preservation. That's faith. So Jesus goes with him, but on the way, they get interrupted. You imagine you're this Jairus. You're like, hey, come. And they get, Jesus is like, hang on, let me hit pause here. Verse 20, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. So she has a chronic illness, probably related to her reproductive organs. And Mark tells us that after seeing many doctors, she is broke and worse off. She's no better. Anybody in here struggle with chronic illness and know exactly what she's going through? Yeah. It's not easy on the pocketbook, and it's very discouraging. But even worse, her condition makes her ceremonially unclean, according to the Levitical law. And being ceremonially unclean means that she is cut off from the community. So not only is she broke and worse off, but now she's completely alienated. Socially, religiously, she's on the fringes. So imagine there's this holy man walking in. This man who is supposed to be like godly. And the way they understood godly people was that you're not supposed to talk to me. And Jesus wasn't supposed to talk to her. But she'd heard about Jesus. And she says, if I just touch the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. Says it here. Jesus is not supposed to talk to her, but she touches the fringe of his garment. I want you to notice this. She's not healed until he does. Look at verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. I love that. Take heart, daughter. Is this what you would expect of a cranky religious authority? Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. He wants to make sure that she knows that it was her faith that made her well, not the garment. The garment's not magical. Even though she could have had a superstitious sort of aspect to her faith. It was a small faith, maybe some superstition in there. But Jesus saw it for what it was. It was faith in him. Guys, that is what Jesus is looking for. Nobody in here has perfect faith. If we were required to have perfect faith in order to be saved, in order to experience the fullness that God has for us, friends, nobody would have that. No one would be there. What he's looking for is a mustard seed. The corner of his garment is all we need to be saved. The corner of his garment is all we need to start our relationship with Jesus. The corner of his garment is all we need to be healed. The difference is, do I believe that he can actually do it? Well, she did. This is a great example for us. But look what he also does. He also restores her before the community. But he doesn't simply say, all right, bam, you're healed. I'm off to raise the dead. No, he stops her. Mark says he noticed power draining out of him, which sounds super cool. And he turns and he sees this woman and he says, and he talks to her, right? Again, not supposed to. And he calls her daughter. He's bringing her out of the shadows of shame and despair that she'd been living in for a long time. True faith isn't private. Just like the ruler, her faith forces her out, forces her into the public, forces her to be known. And that had to be hard. And if you resonate with this woman, if you resonate with feeling alienated, whether it's from a physical malady, a physical illness, or maybe something that you've done or that's been done to you has put you in the shadows of shame. Listen, Jesus calls you out of those shadows and he can restore you. And it may be, it's easier to stay in those shadows and it's hard to come out. But if you see his face, friends, know that the one who calls you out will never reject you. The one who calls you out can fully restore you. And that's what he wants to do. He restores her to God's people. They all look at Jesus and they see him talking to her. And now she's a part of the community. Now, a lot of them don't want to be a part of that community because they're Pharisees. But Jesus is like, I'm creating a new community, baby. I'm the bridegroom. This is new wine. And so Jesus finally makes it to the ruler's house, and the funeral has already begun. Look at verse 4. He says, go away. I'm sorry, verse 24. Jesus says, and this is a power play here. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. I mean, this is the authority of the king. Go away. And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, verse 25, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Matthew's very matter-of-fact. Mark gives you a lot of details. Matthew's like, bing, bang, boom. Because I want to show you that Jesus is the authority, that he's the king. Now, why did they laugh at him? I mean, wouldn't you laugh at somebody who came into a funeral and said, get out, I'm about to raise this person? The reason they laughed at him, the reasons miracles are so hard to believe, is because dead people stay dead. That's why. Of course, the normal course of events is that she would stay dead. Of course, the normal course of events is that mourning would be but listen, Jesus doesn't mourn here. The king doesn't mourn death. He raises the dead. That's huge in our view of Jesus. He doesn't mourn death. That's us. We're helpless. All we can do is mourn. And mourning is healthy. Grieving is healthy. We mourn in hope. But Jesus, no, he's not us. Because he has overcome death. Friends, when Jesus is on earth, this is the presence of the heavenly kingdom, where sin scatters, where the effects of sin scatter. Now, the fact that he's subject to sin, the sin of others and hurting of others, that's his own will. But friends, nothing is not under his feet. And we see the ultimate frontier, the great beyond, death. Jesus dominates it right here. And you know what? All we can do if we're chronically ill is pay physicians and go into debt to heal our illness, but not the king. He takes them away, and one day, our bodies will be whole. Everything about us will be whole. Our emotions will be whole. Our physical bodies will be whole. Our endocrine systems will be whole. I'll never have to worry about having a low blood sugar again. So, Jesus has authority over death and the despair that comes with living in this world. Second point, Jesus has authority over powerlessness. And this is the two blind men and the man who is possessed by a demon. As a result, he is mute. Let's look at verse 27 through 34. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." These guys, son of David is a messianic term, messianic. He is the Messiah. They have some understanding of who Jesus really is. And so they're saying, son of David, be the son of David. Messiah, be Messiah. They're appealing to that in him. But what does Jesus do? He just keeps walking. It says when he entered the house, they have to go to him again. Right? He doesn't stop right there. He enters into the house. I wonder if that's his house. Probably not, because the Bible says he has no place to lay his head. But Peter's mother-in-law, whoever's it is, he's entering into a house, and these blind men keep coming. They keep pursuing. There's something about that, that Jesus doesn't answer their initial call, their initial ask. But he asks them, but he wants to see, it's almost like he wants to see if they keep coming. He wants to test their faith. A lot of times God will test our faith, that he doesn't answer us immediately. He doesn't give us exactly what we want because he wants to shape us through the withholding, or he wants to see, really, do you want me? Do you want what I have to give you? Or do you want the fringe benefits that come from knowing me? Do you want just health? Or do you really believe that I'm the Messiah? Because if you believe that I'm the Messiah, I am the Lord. That's what that means. If you believe that, I am the King. What do you want? So he keeps walking, and then they follow him in. And I assume they had people that were helping them. It doesn't say. Jesus said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. These men are completely powerless. But like our song said, they can stand up and they can cry out to Jesus. And in this case, they can follow him. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Now, this is important. This doesn't say according to the measure of your faith. Okay? As if they had enough faith that would warrant healing of their eyes. What he's talking about is according to the faith, the fact that you have faith, according to the fact that you are looking to me, let it be done to you. And their eyes were opened. Friends, I think it's really important that we just know that and understand that Jesus isn't looking for us to muster up some sort of faith that merits him his attention, that merits his compassion, that merits his love, that merits his mercy, that merits his healing. I only work with the best. That's not what Jesus says. Some of our politicians think that way. Some people think that way in the working world, but not the King of the universe. I only work with those who are in deep need, and that's these guys. But then Jesus sternly warns them. See to it, see that no one knows about it. So don't go out telling everybody that this happened, because my main mission is not to be a faith healer. I don't want to attract crowds for the wrong reason. My main mission is to reconcile people to God. When I was probably 11, my family went on a vacation to Florida. And this was when wave runners were new. So it was like, oh. So before that, it was jet skis. And they were like really hard to ride. You had to like, anyways, look it up. And the guy who ran the Wave Runner place, it was in this bay in Florida, and he went to great lengths to say, don't go over there. And I got on, and in my 11-year-old brain, I thought he said, go over there. And the very first thing I did was, boom, go exactly where I wasn't supposed to go. That's what came to mind when I read this about Jesus as I was preparing for this. Jesus does all these wonderful things in our lives, and he says, okay, I want you to obey me. All right, boom, I'm going to do the opposite of what you say. Isn't that what it's like to be a believer? That there is something in us that's really hard to do what the Lord Jesus says, right? It's okay if that's you. But here's the thing. He wants our trust. He wants us to trust him. He wants to build our faith to where we will actually trust him, that You know what? You actually don't have to go out and say, I know that this is something worth celebrating. I know you want to tell everybody, but I want you to trust that I know what I'm talking about because I'm the creator of the universe. And so I want you to trust me with your life. And so he gives us these simple calls to obedience that maybe we won't understand, but if we obey him, they will bear fruit. But then we come to the man who was, look at this, as they were going away, behold, the next verse here, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And then when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. It doesn't even say how it happened. Didn't know if he laid hands on him. A lot of times Jesus just tells demons to go. And the crowds marvel, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They were used to teachers. They were used to experts in the law. What they're not used to is power. Friends, let us not be a people who know a bunch of stuff about God, who know how to talk about the gospel, who know how to go to church, who know how to be well-behaved people, but do not know the power of God. Let us not be like Israel. Let the power of God be seen in our midst, in the way we treat each other, in the way we pray, in the way we hope, let us be anxious for good works. Let us be ready to serve. Let us be willing to pray for healing because of Jesus. Not because we're guaranteed anything, but because this is who he is. Power. But, this is point three. Jesus' authority comes at a cost. What's the last verse here in our passage? Not chases. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Because the Pharisees are threatened by Jesus, because their power is threatened, because their authority is threatened, like all of a sudden something real shows up, then you've got to find something that will turn people against him. You've got to find a way to justify not believing what you're seeing. And they know what? The prince of demons has power. And so that must be it. There's no way that this can be from God because it doesn't fit within our preconceived notions of God. What does it say? Jesus' authority comes at a cost. This is a hint of what's to come. It's the first time you see, you get some sparring, but now they're really starting to cut deep. They're starting, and it's going to go even further, ultimately leading to Jesus' death on the cross. Why? Because if Jesus is going to have final authority over sin and death, over sin and all of its effects in our lives, if Jesus is not only going to have authority when he's alive, but bring a new world of restoration and hope, then Jesus must first submit to sin and death himself. Ultimately, what's underneath all the problems that you and I face, the reality that Trent Reznor so ably describes in his song, Hurt, is a result of the world is completely enslaved to sin. Not just our personal actions, but we are disconnected from our Creator. And so in order to heal, to mend that, Jesus has to go under the punishment of sin himself. God could say, you know what? Forget about it. Let's just change and make everything new. But there's something between us. There's a curse that has to be removed. There's a stain that must be removed. That it can't be laundered out. You can't simply add a piece of cloth to the old cloth. You can't simply add new wine to the old wine. No, something new must happen. And the only way that can happen is if that curse is removed. And so, friends, we understand the cross rightly is central to our understanding of Jesus. But guys, the cross is so that Jesus can accomplish his purposes of being king. We don't simply have a cross-centered view of Christianity and of Jesus without, and while Jesus, what that does, it sort of leaves us, again, unable to defend against the harsh realities of this world, and it really kind of makes it about us and our personal salvation. No wonder it's so easy to believe that Jesus died on the cross, yet to be completely and totally anxious about the things that the world brings. It's so easy to be about me and still somehow believe that Jesus died on the cross. And that's a unique thing to us. How can we really trust that Jesus is the king? Let me give you a couple of applications, then we'll wrap up. We have to live in reality. We have to live in Trent Reznor's reality. Not his hopelessness, but we have to understand that the world truly is a broken place. And there are people who know exactly what I'm talking about. But we have to live in it, not react to it, not run from it. I believe this was probably more believable in a world where you were truly helpless against the harsh realities of life, where you're truly helpless. And we all come and find that out one way or another, and we're shocked. But there are so many ways to put off death. There are so many ways to deceive ourselves into thinking that that our view of reality is the truth. We can lock ourselves in our social media cocoon and read everybody that we want to read, right? Everything's about me. Everything caters to me. We have medicine, right? You can live until you're a lot longer than you live during these days. But at the end of the day, it's the same. Anybody who's been really sick or anybody who's been around death, they know that medicine ain't come that far. And here's what it is. The mind. The longer I go in my relationship with Jesus, the more I understand that what is central to truly enjoying and growing in faith is the mind is everything. That our minds must be renewed. That what my mind like totally thinks, like without scripture, will be totally self-serving, will be totally without hope. Unless things are going really well, then I'll be like, dude, awesome. Unless my dopamine levels are high, then I'm like, dude, life is awesome. But when it's not, or when something bad happens, it shifts. What about the foundation of God's word? And the foundation of God's word tells us that the foundation of our hope is a God who will overcome all things. We have to live, and our minds must fixate on that. Are you nearing the end of life? Some of you, when I get to my age, one of the things I wasn't ready for, all my friends, they're preparing for helping their parents kind of make it through the end of life. And some of you are getting there yourselves. Some of us are working on that. Some of us have lost somebody recently. So when that's happening, what's the story that's going through your mind? Is it, this is just a complete and total chaotic show? There is no hope in the midst of this. You're unmoored from hope. I'm not saying you're happy like, hey, dude, look, everything's great. I'm about to die. That's not what God ever wants us to do. He wants us to look reality in the face, and he wants us to say, you know what? You are stronger. You have overcome. And if you did that to that man's daughter, then you will definitely do that for me and for all of us. And I can rest in that hope. So what goes through your mind What do you preach to yourself? What do you preach to yourself when you're feeling alienated or in the midst of chronic illness? I'll tell you what I preach to myself. Honestly, too often, there's no end to this. It's only going to get more and more expensive. I feel worse and worse every day. I'm going to go blind. So one of these days, I'm going to get hit by a bus because my blood sugar went bad and I didn't know where I was. Like, that's the darkness that I go to. And then I get on the internet and it just gets darker. But is that true? Is that my ultimate hope? In the midst of your feeling alienated, in the midst of your true alienation, what's your hope? Making your way back, earning your way back, making sure everybody knows that they're wrong and that you're right? Or do you believe that God says, I will make all things right? Powerless. Feel like there's nothing you can do. Same thing. Jesus has overcome. He is the king. He has all authority and dominion. We talk about healing. We ought to pray for healing. But I truly believe that this passage is not about healing itself. Healing is a corollary to it. It's a result of it. But this passage is believing first and foremost in the God who heals. That if he doesn't heal you, he will one day. Is your mind built around this truth, around this promise? Or is it, if you don't heal me now, then I'm done with you? Friends, Johnny Cash was right. At the end, it is the cross that enables the kingship of Jesus to happen. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected from the dead. And you know what? He has given us his spirit so that some of these things can and do happen today. But our ultimate hope, our ultimate foundation is the king who shows up in the Gospels will show up one day. He does not negotiate with death. He does not negotiate with sickness. He doesn't mourn. He doesn't give alms to the poor. He removes poverty. He doesn't take care of the marginalized. He completely removes marginalization. This is our king. Let's worship him. Lord, thank you for taking and reinterpreting my reality that I see in light of who you truly are, in light of the Messiah, in light of the King. I am helpless against death. I am helpless against my sicknesses. I am powerless in so many ways. Lord, we thank you that you've given these wonderful gifts of medicine and of ways to enjoy the world that we live in. But God, would you spare us from putting our trust in them? And Lord, build in us a faith based on that mustard seed. We come to you with this mustard seed now. Lord, would you grow that? Would you grow that into a robust confidence that you will show up? We love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.